Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Before we begin, let's pray. Let's bless the reading of God's word here this morning again, and just centering our hearts. Father, we thank you. We thank you for all that you give and all that you provide for us. And we thank you also that you are pursuing us even to this moment, at this time, at this location. And I pray, Lord God, that you would bless your word, bless as we look into your word, Lord God, that it speaks in a mighty way. And I pray, Lord, that you would remove us from ourselves, that you would give us your heart and your mind in all things, Lord, that we can be changed, that we can express your kingdom as we go from here as well, Lord. And I just pray your blessing on all that you would have to say to us. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Right. Well, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And we'll read through this here, and then we have a few other verses. Let's read here. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says here, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." God bless the reading of his word this morning. I don't know if this exactly makes that much sense unless we were to see the verse preceding. And one of the things that is interesting with this account, and I don't know, maybe you might be wondering, why exactly are you post-Christmas, pre-New Year, speaking on the idea of Jesus' temptation in the desert? I'll suggest to you a few things. Number one is that the New Year brings with it a lot of weight, heaviness, things of uncertainty, perhaps. But I like to see it as the New Year bringing hope, bringing possibility and encouragement, anticipation for what's to come. The only reason that we can understand this specifically is to read the verse that was directly preceding verse 1 in chapter 4. I don't have it up there, but it says here, and this is as Jesus is coming out of the water, being baptized by John, and the Holy Spirit descending upon him as a dove, that it said, "And behold, a voice came out of heaven, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This is God speaking directly to Jesus and those that are around about who Jesus is. "My Son, I am well pleased with him. He is my Son." But then, as verse 1 begins, we see Jesus being led into the desert or the wilderness. And specifically in the book of Mark, chapter 1:12, it actually says immediately. There's this word immediately. In other words, there was no time frame in between where he could go get his bearings or he could take a small break or a breather. It was an immediate reaction that as he came out, as God spoke to him and said, "You are my Son with whom I am well pleased," then he is led, and he is led by the Holy Spirit, specifically by the Holy Spirit, into the desert or the wilderness. This is a place where there isn't anything. There are no resources. There is no shelter. And he's led there specifically by the Holy Spirit for the purpose, as it says in verse 1, it says here, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now, I find that very interesting that the Holy Spirit would specifically lead Jesus into the desert in order to be tempted. That sounds a little bit counterintuitive to me. From my faith walk in my life, I would suggest that it doesn't quite make sense to me, because the Holy Spirit, I would wonder, wouldn't probably lead you into temptation. And that's not necessarily what's happening, but the purpose was to be tempted. The Holy Spirit wasn't the tempter. The purpose was to put Jesus in a position to where he could be tempted. Now, the idea of being tempted, I think we get lost on a little bit. The idea of temptation is actually that to be tested or to be approved or proved. So temptation and being proved or tested are all in the same line as we're speaking of it in the Greek, in the original language. So more specifically, we could almost suggest that it's the Holy Spirit that has led Jesus after his encounter with the Holy Spirit, after the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, after God spoke audibly to him in the presence of many, that the Holy Spirit then led him there in order to be proved, to be tested. It was an impelling, it was an urge that the Holy Spirit led him in that way. In verse 2, it says that after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I find that very interesting, that it was after the 40 days and the 40 nights that then he became hungry. It wasn't before. It wasn't after day one. I know if I miss a meal, I get a little hungry, a little bit. Sometimes after a meal, I get a little hangry, like a little bit upset. But this is saying that he became hungry after the 40 days and the 40 nights without food. Now, the one big thing that we have to understand here, that in the Jewish culture, the 40 days and 40 nights was a fasting. They had an understanding, because this was birthed out of what Moses did on the mountain in order to receive the law. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Just a couple verses. We're actually going to be going back to Deuteronomy a couple times. But Deuteronomy chapter 9. Verses 18 and 19. Deuteronomy 9, verses 18 and 19. And this is Moses speaking. He says that I fell down before the Lord in verse 18. As at the first 40 days and nights, I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin, which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. Moses was up there and he went without food and water in the same manner that Jesus went without food and water. He went up to a mountain for the express purpose not only to get the law, but also to have God hear him on behalf of the people and the sins with which they were committing. This sign, this idea of fasting, I think has gotten really lost in our culture. We can say, well, just don't eat something or don't drink something, abstain from something, and then what? Then what? What is it for necessarily? The idea here was for purification, humility, for a preparation, and again, also that of testing. It was that which Jesus desired, to place God in such a high place that all earthly resource and sustenance was set secondary. It was a humility of heart and mind, seeking to have divine guidance and favor, bringing forth the law or recalling that which was spoken. In the same way that Moses went up to the mountain to receive the law and fasting 40 days and 40 nights, it's almost as though Jesus came into the desert, into this experience, fasting in order to recall the law, in order to recall all that which he needed, and in order to cast aside all these fiery arrows that the enemy was going to be aiming at him. It creates a heightened awareness of that which is in the spiritual heavenly realm, that which exists. It's a lessening of oneself and a heightening of something else. But it also puts you in a place of weakness. It also puts you in a place of weakness and I would say vulnerability at that point. Because you are really relying on God for everything, for absolutely everything. for your sustenance in general, supernaturally. There is no one that can go without food and water for 40 days and 40 nights. That's impossible. In fact, in the Jewish tradition, to fast for one day is actually to fast from the dawn, or when the sun comes up, until when the sun sets. And yes, in fact, that is fasting from everything. Now, it obviously makes it a lot easier in the wintertime, so go nuts. Have some good fasts in the wintertime, because you got a shorter window. In the summertime, you'd get really hungry, right? But this is the idea. And then at the time when the night falls, then you eat. You actually regain your strength, perhaps for the next day. Jesus was here so that he could seek divine guidance. He was seeking favor. He was humbling his heart before God. And he was doing so in such a manner that it would bring forth more of the law into his mind and his heart. That would be what he found sustenance in. He was relying on God, not the flesh, as he was drawing nearer to him. But then we see in verse 3 a very interesting situation. It says here, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Now, I find it interesting that this is preceded by the word "if." This conditional word of "if." If you are, in fact, the Son of God. There was an attack on Jesus' identity. And then a request for a simple proof to provide food. It was aimed directly at his desire. It was aimed directly at his desire. I would suggest that this is how the enemy tries to work. And if anything, we actually can pull away a bit of recognition on how the enemy is working sometimes. Because I would suggest that every temptation, everything that we start to succumb to is all based in the enemy trying to misidentify you. Who are you? Not just your name. In Christ, you now are adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. And isn't it interesting that this is the last sentence that was said to Jesus before actually going to the desert? "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." And that's the first accusation levied against him. If you are the Son of God, do this. Prove it. Speak it. Command that these stones turn into bread. There's another interesting thing that these temptations that come about are a direction to oneself as opposed to a direction to someone else, right? It is better to give than to receive, as Jesus says. But in this way, all these temptations, were they to be fulfilled, would be a reception to oneself instead of a giving to someone else. Make these stones bread for yourself. Do you think it was capable, was the capability of Jesus to make bread? Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 32. Verse 32 to 38, it says, Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, it says, "And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat.'" He knew exactly what that three-day mark felt like. He knew for all of them that they needed food, because he had already gone 40 days. He wasn't going to challenge them to go 40 days. He knew after three, they have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry. He knew hunger, and they might faint on the way. He probably knew fainting. The disciples said to him, "Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?" Do you see the allusion here back to the desert? That's exactly where he had been. The desert, the wilderness, the desolate place where he did not provide for himself. And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over, the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. and those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. So 4,000 men as well as then children and women on above that. Did Jesus need stones with which to turn something into bread? He needed thin air to create the bread needed to feed those, not himself. I find it interesting that the enemy sometimes attacks us more specifically, your capabilities and your potential. Your capabilities, your capacities, and your potential are the things that the enemy tries to distort and tempt the most. Verse 4, it says here that Jesus answered him. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That it isn't bread alone. In other words, it's not. He's not saying that we don't need bread, that we don't need sustenance, that we don't need food. He's suggesting that it's just not that alone. But that we also need something more. There is another component to our lives here. As we have been created, there is another component that we need to grab sustenance from, that we need to get food from. And that being a spiritual realm. It says here, but that it is from every word that God speaks, or it is this revelatory spiritual rhema word that God then will use to give you sustenance. Now again, this sounds a little bit out there, because how can words give you fuel physically? I don't know. How did God raise Jesus from the dead? There is a component here that we need to understand that we don't understand, right? There is something here that is beyond our fathoming and understanding. God has said that my ways are higher than your ways. So this should be possible. Jesus walked on water. That shouldn't physically be possible, yet it happened. Peter did as well. But Peter was able to do it as he focused on Jesus. I wonder if in this way, similar to Moses, that as Jesus was focusing so heavily on God, that didn't matter. That didn't matter. Food, water, yes, he was provided for because his focus was so intent upon God. We see here that this also takes place in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 to 3. And I find it very interesting that Jesus is constantly pointing back to situations in which God's word has given light. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, it says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years." Do you see? Every single piece of this is an image of what was to come. Every single piece of scripture is an image of what is to come. "That he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Are we seeing this? Is everyone picking up on this? Or is it just, I hope it's not just me. How it's all tying together? Do you see the foreshadowing even of these two verses to that being Jesus? That this word here, this rhema revelatory word, was then fulfilled in this account with which Jesus entered the desert? Are you seeing this? Then we see in verse 5 that the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. He takes him. And in fact, in the Greek, if you do a word study on those words specifically, it's almost like a personal, he's come alongside him. "Hey, buddy, come on, let's go. Just follow me over here. Just follow me this way. I'm gonna take you here." He ushers him up to stand on the pinnacle of the temple And isn't that so, that is so like the enemy sometimes. Coming alongside, everything's okay. Everything's okay, just that, just do that, right? Just stand here. And then he says again, he says to him in verse 6, that if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Again, that accusation, if you are who you say you are, who are you? Who are we? Do you remind yourself in the face of temptation, in the face of something, that you are in fact a son or daughter of the Most High God? Do you remind yourself of these things? Do you recall God's word as Jesus was recalling his word in this specific situation? Who are you? An attack on the identity always precedes temptation. It raises doubt as to who you truly are. What could your desires truly be? What could the desire at this point for Jesus have been? He's standing on the temple. He maybe didn't even know why he was there specifically. What was then the desire that the enemy attacked? In the first, it was his hunger. Turn this stone into bread. The second, again, preceded by an identity question. What was the desire? Was it to make this all end? Was it perhaps to confirm his identity? See, the interesting thing here is that that first accusation festered, right? If you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. And then the question comes back. Jesus dealt with the bread question, but hadn't dealt yet with the accusation of his identity. This was a confirmation of an identity, a justification. Prove who you are. Prove who you are. Justify it, whether you know it or not. I want to know. And isn't this the same thing that happened to Jesus multiple times? The Pharisees coming to him and saying, what miracle do you show us to prove to us that you are, in fact, the Son of God? What attesting sign or miracle are you going to show to us to prove that you are, in fact, the Son of God? This is the exact same thing. Jesus, in this entire scenario, is being prepared, as was the reason why the Holy Spirit led him out there, for the entire life and ministry that he was going to undertake. Everything was a preparation for what was to come. You being here this morning is a preparation for your week. Do you see this? This is the opportunities that we have. We have to be alert. We have to always be prepared. We have to be seeing God in everything and how he's desiring us and pursuing us and desiring us to pursue him likewise. But I find it very interesting because the enemy actually quotes scripture in this one. He quotes scripture, specific scripture. Psalm 91, verse 11. Psalm 91, verse 11 is quoted here. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. But he stopped there. He used that small portion of scripture in a way that was almost taken completely out of context, and then also didn't include that which was to follow. He quoted it, but he didn't finish it. Because if he had finished it, this is what would have been read. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample down. The enemy finds openings and opportunities in what we leave unfinished. I'll say that again. The enemy can find openings and opportunities in what we leave unfinished spiritually, in our life of faith. when we start on a pursuit towards God and we leave something unfinished, misunderstood, the enemy can come in there and contort and misconstrue a truth that we thought we always knew, but hadn't quite come to its fullest fruition. The enemy finds an opening, an opportunity in what we leave unfinished. And again, we see in this specific situation that there was this nuanced temptation that was left unchecked. It started with his identity, but it came alongside turning a stone into bread. And he dealt with the stone and the bread part, but he didn't address the identity part. And then that identity part came back again. And he dealt with it then. Now, I guess the question then would be, is there a nuanced truth or fulfillment, an allusion to what the enemy was saying here to him that then fulfilled in his life of ministry? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 51. Matthew chapter 56, or 26 rather, verse 51. 51 to 54. It says here, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword." Again, this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to be taken into custody. Judas has betrayed him. Took out a sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" So was there a hint of truth in what the enemy said, that he will command his angels concerning you? Absolutely. Jesus says right here that all he needed to do was ask his Father, and 12 legions of angels would be by his ready, by his side, so that there would be no stones cast, that he would not stumble, that he would not go into custody. He chose not to. The desert experience prepared him for the earthly ministry. The desert experience right now in your life is preparing you for a ministry that you never even thought possible. Continuing on, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Jesus once again quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, and it actually is tied to the greatest commandment. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. You shall not put him to the test," comes a few verses later, in relation, tied directly to that first commandment and most important commandment. It says here that then again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now I find it very interesting that the devil then showed all the kingdoms of the world from a high mountain, because on a high mountain, especially in that culture and in that day, was associated and tied to God or gods. It is the high places which the nations would set up their idols or their Asherah poles, these things that were counter God or not God itself. They were the high places. So in a way, the enemy is almost mimicking or attempting to mimic God, saying all the right answers. He's showing all the kingdoms of the world. And I would imagine at that point, because it's physically impossible for someone to actually show all the kingdoms of the world that are surrounding, right? How do you show Rome from a high mountain in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem? You don't. It's impossible. And so there had to be some sort of an implanted thought or image of something in that way. And enticing thought or image. This is how the enemy works, right? Enticing. Trying to implant an image there that, though potentially honorable, think of how much change, how much good Jesus could do at that moment if he commanded everyone. But that is not the way. Specifically, this, like the previous two, were to satisfy oneself. In the first way that the bread was to satisfy his own hunger, the second was to satisfy his own justification of who claimed to be, this was to satisfy himself. Satisfy his glory on earth. Now, I find it also very interesting that this is still within Jesus' capacity. So in the same way that he's able to create bread out of thin air, he does not need a stone. In the same way that, yes, his Father commands angels concerning him, that he doesn't need to command them. In the same way, he is given all authority on heaven and earth. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, says here, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Interesting that it's a mountain. Do you see all the things that line up all the time? 40, desert, mountain. Everything is an allusion to that which was to come. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Well, interesting that the enemy is trying to have Jesus worship him. They saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. I always found that one interesting. They saw Jesus ascend into heaven, and some of them still doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus didn't need to have all authority, all kingdoms on earth, because when all was said and done, he had all authority in heaven and earth. The enemy always tempts us with what is incomplete, always tempts us with what is less. Don't be satisfied for what is good when God has for you the best. Some of us are striving so hard to keep, maintain, or even just reach out and grab that which is good, that we think is good, when God all along is holding for you something that is the best. Don't get tripped up. Keep pursuing God. Keep your focus on him, and that best will be revealed to you. That best which is far beyond anything you could think of or imagine. God loves you that much that he gives you his best. Then Jesus ordered Satan to go, to be gone. And he said to him, all these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. This is the same portion of scripture in Deuteronomy. Now, as we said, Jesus was pulled out into the desert experience to prepare him, to test him. And he fasted in a way so that he could easily recall. In the same way that Moses received the law by fasting, Jesus, in a way, is supernaturally recalling all of the law readily at hand in order to answer all of the attacks of the enemy. It is creating a heightened awareness in him. It is a preparation. And then in verse 11, we see something very interesting take place. It said that the devil then left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Began to minister to him. Angels came. And in fact, that again, in the original language, this idea of the angels coming was that they drew near. They drew near to Jesus. I can't even imagine what that would have looked like. As Jesus is there, the enemy is gone, and yet these angels, more than one, were drawing near to Jesus. The idea of drawing near in that specific phrase here is to worship. They were slowly coming in awe, knowing that the test was done, knowing that it had been completed in that way, that Jesus went before to complete that. They drew near to worship him, and then they ministered to him. They administered him. They took care of him. This wasn't the first time that this happened in Scripture either. In Luke 22, verse 39. This is just prior to what Jesus was to go through in being arrested and tortured. And he said here, "And he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done.' Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him." An angel of the Lord appeared to him and strengthened him. We are so unaware of what's going on around us. This is a reality. I'm not making this up. Have you ever seen an angel? We believe in Jesus. We profess his name. In Christ, we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And as such, we have access to every spiritual blessing and every spiritual thing within the heavenly realms, as it says in Ephesians. And part of that is, I would hope, an awareness or an increased awareness to what is going on beyond our own natural senses and capacities. I think a lot of us turn that off because it's so potentially uncomfortable for us if it were to take place. But please understand, this is something that, in the same way God has desired to pursue you, as you pursue him, these things open up. You start to realize that there is such a greater life than what lies directly in front of your vision, 2 feet in front of your face. There's much more. There's more than the good that you are pursuing. There's the best. There's more than the mundane life with which you are existing. There is the abundance within the kingdom. God has this all for you because this is your inheritance in Christ. In Jesus, you have inherited this. Why not take a hold of it? Why not take it? Take it. Let it affect you. Let it infect you in such a way that you can't help but go out and share. Share what you have. Share what you've seen. Share of his glories. Witness to his mercies, his forgiveness, his love. I don't ever want to come to a point where I'm saying words and I'm not feeling anything in my heart. Or it just becomes rhythm or ritual, right? I always want to sense what God is doing. Desire to sense him, desire to hear his voice, because he desires to communicate with each one here. Not just me. Put me to the side. I don't care. Each one here, God is speaking to. Each one here, God's voice can be heard by you. Seek it out. Hunger and thirst for it. Hunger and thirst for it. So in closing, I'm just going to touch on a few things. Number one, that Jesus was tempted according to his capacities, but by not giving in, he was strengthened. I think there's a way in which we think that because we believe in Jesus or we are now remaining in Christ, that we will no longer be susceptible to temptation or testing. But that's actually completely false. The idea is that if you are being tested, be encouraged, because God is testing you for a purpose. And he's giving you every resource to overcome. Every resource is there for you to overcome. If you are being tested, praise the Lord. If there is a trial, praise the Lord. If you're being accused and saying, "I don't know if you are the son or daughter adopted into the kingdom of heaven? Praise the Lord, because that question is there for a reason. It means that the enemy wants to get after you because God has great plans for you. God has huge things for you. So if you're hearing that voice, praise the Lord. Recall Scripture. Seek the Lord because He has great things in store for you. Great things in store for you. Your ultimate capacities in the kingdom are the very things the enemy desires or tries to tempt you to fulfill towards yourself. If we can recognize some of these things, I think that puts us in a position of security. Security in who you are, what your identity is, what your capabilities are, right? Your capacities. If someone struggles with something, it's usually a shadow of what would be fulfilled in the kingdom to its fullest extent, if that makes sense. If someone's struggling with gambling, perhaps, this not having enough, well, that's a shadow of having more than enough in abundance in the kingdom of heaven, right? Except what you're trying to do in that situation is you're trying to fulfill or meet that need for yourself rather than seeing others receive that and then be given that fully, to its fullest extent. I hope that makes sense. Every single attack or temptation that comes in any sort of vice is just a shadow of how the enemy wants to manipulate you so that you seek yourself, that you fill yourself, that you meet yourself's desire. When we let that go and we pursue God, then that fulfillment comes more abundantly rich than we could ever think of or imagine. Is it easy? If it was easy, everyone would do it, right? If it was easy, I don't know. If it was easy, every seat would be filled in every church. I don't know if anyone would be hungry. I don't know if anyone would have any needs. They'd all be met, right? It's not easy, but it's something that God is calling each one of us to. Jesus going into the desert wasn't easy, but it was to prove, to test, to come out the other side. No matter where you are, God is there. No matter where you are, God is there. He loves you. He's pursuing you even at this moment. And He has the best in store for you, not merely the good, the best in abundance. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much. We thank You for Your word, and we thank You, Lord, for all that You've done for us, and we thank You, Lord Jesus, for what You did. We thank You for knowing our condition. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming, and we thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your desert experience, that You proved Yourself faithful, that You proved Yourself the Son of God, Lord God. And so we ask that You would guide and direct each heart here this morning. I pray a blessing on each one, Lord God, a blessing on each heart here this morning, that You continue to finish the work which You have started, that You would bring a clarity into the minds and hearts of all those sitting here this morning of how abundant of a life that You desire for each to have, and that there is a greater best for them, Lord God, not a simply a good. And I pray, Lord God, that we would gain a hold of that, that we are sons and daughters of You, Father, that we have been adopted into sonship and daughtership, Lord God, in the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray that You would help us to take hold of that, that You would help us to take hold of that, to never relinquish that, that any attack that comes against us, that we are firm in our belief and understanding and faith that we are Your sons and daughters in the name of Jesus. And I pray, Lord God, that You would help us to recall. Help us to recall Scripture, Lord God. Help us to pursue You, to seek Your face, Lord God. And I pray, Father, for a release. Holy Spirit, release on each one here Your abundant presence, Your peace, Your encouragement, and Your guidance. Strengthen us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.